Okay, we're up and running. So today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 38. We're nearing the end of the book here. Just real quick, I just had a thought. in light of everything that's going on, I wonder if you guys wouldn't mind taking a break from doing a study in a particular book for a few weeks to kind of look at current events and how that might be not biblical prophecy happening, but it is signs that point to prophetic events that are yet to come. But Jesus talked in Matthew to the Pharisees about understanding the signs of the times, and there are things happening that kind of point us to what the Bible says is going to happen clearly here in the end times. So I don't know if you want to take a break just for a few weeks and kind of get caught up on some of that. I'll let you guys think about it. You can let me know if you would prefer just to go back into another study. We can do we can go into Leviticus, or perhaps pick another New Testament book and then come back to the Old Testament. But give it some thought, and I'll come back to that in about 5 minutes and get your answer. Okay, just kidding. So chapter 38, today we're going to be looking at the last chapter that actually deals with the furnishing or the making of the furnishings that go into the temple, or the tabernacle, I'm sorry. So all the materials, all these furnishings that we have been covering so far have been supplied by a free will offering that we found back in chapter 35. That, you know, the Lord told Moses to approach the people and ask for a free will offering. So this is not something that was obligated. They were under no pressure. This is something that came out of the generosity of their heart. And if you flip over to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, that kind of comes to mind here when I think of this free will offering. They're about to undertake a big project here. And in Luke chapter 14, if you go to verse 28, well, it starts a little bit earlier, but Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship here. And in verse 27 of Luke 14, Jesus says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And he goes on with another example here. But basically what Jesus is saying here is consider the cost. And it's not just, when we think of terms of cost, it's not just financial. Yes, you have to understand, do you have the financial means to build this tower? But do you have the commitment as well? And I think in terms of what's happening here in the wilderness here at Mount Sinai with Israel, I think you can ask the same question here. Have you determined the cost? Do you have the commitment and do you have the means? Well, they took a free will offering. And I think Israel answered those questions with a resounding absolutely yes, because they gave willingly out of the abundance of what they had. In fact, you know, from the financial standpoint, they gave in excess. And Moses had to actually restrain them. I mean, can you imagine having to be restrained from giving to the church? We don't do that, and I have no intentions of restraining anybody from giving. But I will remind all of us here, in light of what's happening, that this sheltering in, you know, the church is continuing. I'm sorry, we're not meeting inside the actual building. We meet now, you know, through this video means, but we still have, you know, cost. And you know, if you're part of Bethel, I hope that you are continuing to find a way to get your tithes to the church, mailing it or giving it to one of the officers. If you're not part of Bethel Baptist and you're listening in here, I hope that you also are continuing in meeting the needs of the church that you are a member of. So just because we are not in the building, we still have, you know, these costs. So consider that. And, you know, that also kind of speaks in regards to the commitment. So even though we are not all together, you know, physically here, we still have a commitment to each other, and we have a commitment to the church and the purposes for which God put the church together for. So make sure that we are, you know, showing our gratitude to the Lord by giving, making sure that we are still providing for the church, and honoring that commitment that we have to Him. So when you know, we've been going through these chapters here with Israel, in just really exciting to watch, because they have been so obedient here and so enthusiastic. This is not what we picture of when we think of Israel. When I think of Israel, this kind of action does not really come to mind. I tend to think of the word failure, because Israel failed miserably throughout their entire history. So when we look at this, we see a different picture of Israel, and I think it's very important that, you know, we look at her failures and learn from her, but also I think we need to look at the things that they have done very well and learn from that. I don't want to, you know, disregard this. I think in the church, a lot of people have a tendency not to talk about Mary because they don't want to be confused with contributing to the notion that Mary is more than what she is, that Mary is, you know, along the lines of a mediator, co-redemptrix, you know, all omnipotent and all hearing and, you know, omnipresent because she can hear the prayers of everybody. And we try to avoid talking about Mary, but when we look at Mary in Scripture, we see that there's a lot for us to learn about the character of Mary. So we don't want to not go there and read and learn from her. It's important that we also do the same for Israel here and see the gratitude and abundance and the heart that they've expressed in these chapters here in Exodus. So a free will offering was taken in chapter 35. And so once they had the offering, once they had all the financial means and materials to do so, they got to work. What has been made so far in the last couple of chapters that we have gone through? Anybody just, what have we seen that Israel has already made now? Open book test, guys.
The ark, yeah.
The ark has been made. What else do we have? What was that, Dan?
The lampstand.
The lampstand. The table of showbread. What else we have made? The curtains, all the woven materials, and the altar of incense, right? That's what we went over last week. Also, the mixture of the oil and the spices, okay, that secret formula, right? And if you're looking at your notes, that is not the colonel's secret recipe, by the way. This is the Lord's unique recipe, not to be duplicated. Okay? I think some of you probably know what I was referring to anyways. Am I showing my age? That's an old
yeah.
Cart commercial. Lisa says, grow up.
I worked for the colonel when I was 18.
Oh, did you?
You did what?
She worked for the colonel when she was 18. All right. So,
the secret recipe.
Do you know his secret recipe?
No, sir.
No, sir.
Well,
well, we don't know the Lord's secret formula here either. And it's not to be used just in vain for you know, any kind of purpose that we might want to do with it here. Okay, so we know what's been made so far, and we've already talked about, you know, just over the last several chapters, but what remains left to be made? What articles have we not seen made yet?
The altar.
The altar, the koisun, not the altar of incense. Which altar are you referring to?
The burnt
offering
that we offer all the animals.
Okay, the altar of burnt offering. Okay, so we have that to make. The laver. And we also have the perimeter of the tabernacle, the courtyard, if you will. So all the fencing, I guess, if you will, with the foundations, okay? And so aside from those articles, then we also have, next week we will talk about the garments for the priests, okay? So today we're going to be talking about the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and the courtyard, the perimeter. So in chapter 38, verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar, under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings of the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. So up to this point, the articles that we've already seen them make, which is specifically the ark, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, what materials were those 3 items made out of?
Acacia wood and gold.
The ark, the table of showbread, and the lampstand that we've seen so far were made out of what materials? Lisa already mentioned the acacia wood. You got to speak. Gold. And what else? Well, that's it, right? We've only seen acacia wood and gold, or gold, right?
Yes, and now it's bronze.
So now what we have done is we have worked our way kind of inside out. Because what material is this altar of burnt offering made out of? It's the acacia wood overlaid with bronze. Okay. So what material was the bronze altar of burnt offering made out of? That's kind of like, what was George Washington's wooden teeth made out of? What material... What material was the bronze altar of burnt offering made out of?
Bronze!
All right, you guys are getting there. That's great. So, what is the significance of gold?
Pure.
Purity?
And it means deity.
All right, Lisa says deity. We talked about gold signifying kingship, royalty, deity. So the gold inside that we've been talking about so far, the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, were gold. Gold was in the presence of the Lord. That was on the inside. That was one of my questions I was going to ask, but I didn't phrase it correctly. So all the golden articles, the golden furnishings were on the inside in the Lord's presence. So now we are working with the material bronze. What does bronze symbolize? What is the significance of bronze? Do you remember? We talked about this when Moses was getting the instruction from the Lord. Anybody bronze? Remember? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And now there's going to be a number of passages. I only pulled just a couple just to give you an idea, okay? But Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 28. So as I'm reading verse 28, kind of get the context in your mind of the backdrop of where this verse is coming from. And tell me what you can see in terms of what bronze might be representative of. So verse 28, the Lord says, "They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors." What's behind this verse is what? Okay, about the people. What about the people?
They're sin.
They're sinners. They're okay, but we're all sinners. Do we see anything further about these people?
Well, bronze is the weakest, right? Metal, like bronze on the feet.
Compared to iron, it would be weaker. It's yeah. But the verse is talking about stubborn rebels. And God called Israel stiff-necked. So you have a very obstinate people. And when God calls somebody stubborn and a rebel and obstinate, what is he ultimately saying about these people? What's going to happen to such a type of person?
Nothing good.
Nothing good. Well, judgment. Okay. Judgment is going to be coming on these people. Keep going forward in your Bible there to Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 17 to 22, I'll read this again. I'll let somebody take over after a while here for reading, but. So Israel, I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17. Now get the context again here, okay? So the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." What is dross? It's all that garbage that floats up when you heat metals, all the impurities, okay? "So son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury. And I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. And you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." You have bronze mentioned here again. Bronze is a combination of mostly copper, tin, and probably a couple other alloys or metals. It's a combination. It's a mixture. But you get this picture of judgment. So bronze is representative of judgment. So we have the altar of burnt offerings made out of bronze. Can somebody piece that together for me or for us? Why does the altar of burnt offering need to be made from bronze? The place for God's judgment. This, okay, we mentioned the fact that we worked from the inside of the tabernacle out. So we talked about all the gold, which is in the presence of the Lord. Now we're in the courtyard, and we are dealing with bronze, where the wrath of God is being poured out, where judgment is being poured out on sinners. This is where God would meet sinful man. That was in the Old Testament. What about today in the church? Where is it that God meets sinful man? Where's that altar?
In prayer.
When a sinful person comes in repentance to the Lord in prayer, yes, he hears them. But where is it that God meets sinful man today? Okay.
And they, you know, respond to that. But in terms of Christians, I don't know. The table is one place where we do it. The preaching of the word is one place where, you know, we're constantly reminded of his grace.
Okay. What do you have, Jay? Through our Lord Jesus. So where was it? So the wrath of God was poured out on this altar of burnt offering. Today, where is the wrath of God poured out on?
The cross.
The cross. Today, the cross is where God meets sinful man. That is where the wrath of God is poured out on the sinner. So we have bronze on the outside here for, you know, representing judgment where the wrath of God is poured out. So now this particular altar in chapter 27 is where we encountered initially the instruction regarding the altar. I'm not going to go back there, but in chapter 27, the Lord tells Moses, "And you shall make an altar." Now we come to chapter 38, and we're actually making the altar, and we find out that it is the altar of burnt offering. So now we have a name for it. We titled it back then because we were studying it at the time, but now we know this is confirmation. This is what that altar is called, the altar of burnt offering. And it's made out of acacia wood. It's 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. And a cubit is roughly from the elbow to the fingertip. And, you know, if you had a standard size person, it's probably roughly 18 inches. I think there was actually two different cubit measurements, but 18 inches is a respectful standard, I guess, if you will. So if you do the math, you have basically a square, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high. So this is like a king-size bed. This is not a piece in your living room. When you walked into the tabernacle, when you entered into the courtyard, this is the very first thing that you would see. And believe me, it's going to catch your eye because there's nothing around it, but it's going to block everything else beyond there. Because you couldn't skirt around this, because when you go into the presence of the Lord, there's only one opening. So the tabernacle had only one opening, and that opening took you directly to the altar of burnt offering. So this is the very first thing that you're going to see. Now, this is huge. What is it that occurs on this altar then? What?
Repentance.
Okay, the act of repentance, but what was the actual act then? What was being done on this altar?
Sins were dealt with.
Sins were dealt with. How are they dealt with on this altar? Okay, animals. Animals were sacrificed as a substitute for sin. And you have repentance as a result. You have forgiveness as a result. Is there a gospel? Is there a gospel in the Old Testament, or is the gospel only in the New Testament? The gospel is all about a substitute, somebody in my place, right? So we have a gospel in the Old Testament. Is it a different gospel than is what we have been accustomed to in the New Testament?
No.
Same one. And you come to it by faith. You come to it by faith. Faith knowing that this substitute took my place, and it was, we learned a word last week called propitiation. It fully satisfied the wrath of God. So this substitute, I believe, paid my price in full. Same gospel. I trust in that. So today, the cross is where, you know, we understand that the cross is where Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, everything was pointing to one that would be the ultimate sacrifice, because we learned in our study of Hebrews that Jay took us through that the blood of animals could not fully satisfy. And in fact, We know, okay, if we just continue through our notes, flip over a couple pages to Leviticus chapter 1. Well, let's talk about what happens on this altar. It had to happen all the time. It was ongoing. And if you go through the articles, the furnishings inside the tabernacle, was there a golden chair? No chairs. Why couldn't the priest sit down? Take a break. Man, he works hard all day long, right?
They never stopped working. The fire never went out.
Because this would never fully atone for sin. It was only pointing to one thing that would ultimately be the final sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ, of course. So Leviticus chapter 1, let's talk about what happened on this altar here. The altar of burnt offering. Chapter 1 of Leviticus. Okay, so you have the burnt offering here, which was for atonement. Burnt offering was for atonement. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, I wanted to point out, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. Sorry, that caught my attention. I just had to throw that in there. That would be a big rabbit trail talking about free will here on this, but I'm not going to go there. But anyways, it was free will. Free will, okay, because obviously the Lord worked in this person's heart. Look at verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Why would this person have to put his hand on the head of the animal being sacrificed?
It's probably wiggling.
Transference of sin, identification with the sacrifice.
The transference of sin, identification. Okay, so he identifies here. This is not the oldest example of gender confusion, by the way. He does not identify as a bull. I'm sorry. This identification means that it is the transferring of sin, where he is saying that my sin is on this animal being sacrificed on my behalf. So he puts his hand on it as is identifying with it. Now, look at verse 5. 11 and 15, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. Look at verse 11. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord of the priest. Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood on the ground around the altar. Look at verse 15. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. It's a bloody mess. Look at chapter 2, grain offering. They bring the grain offering. The grain offering is offered, and it's a bloody mess. I'm just kidding. Are you guys paying attention? There's no blood. Wheat does not bleed. Sorry. Chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. Peace offering. Peace offering is for fellowship. We saw an example of this in 24 when Moses and Joshua and the 70 elders went up the mountain and ate in the presence of the Lord. The peace offering. You have fellowship. Look at verse 2. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all over the altar. Look at verse 8. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle his blood all around the altar. Verse 13. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. This is a bloody mess. It's a bloody mess, isn't it?
Yes.
Chapter 3, sin offering, verse 5. The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some on the some of the blood seven times before the Lord on the veil. Verse 7, blood on the horns of the altar. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So we got sprinkling. Now we got, just pouring. A bull's a large animal. You got a lot of blood, and you're pouring the blood all over the place here. Chapter 5, you have the trespass offering. Look at verse 9, you got the same thing, blood. Some of the blood, the rest of the blood should be drained out at the base of the altar. Go to chapter 6. And Dan, can you read verse 13 on Leviticus 6:13?
Fire shall always be on the altar, it shall never go out.
Isn't that what you said? This altar was nonstop. I picture pools of blood when I think of this. Dan and I use a book by Philip Ryken, kind of a commentary. He preached through Exodus, and all his notes are essentially there. But Ryken opens up his commentary here on chapter 38, talking about the Mayan civilization. And, the Mayans are fascinating to me, as are the Incas and a lot of those other American, Central, North, and South American Indians, but the Mayans were notorious and known for their blood sacrifices. But so were the Incas. So were the Canaanites. The list goes on and on and on. So I guess the question is, when you have a population of people, Incas, Mayas, Canaanites, whoever, whatever, Where did this knowledge of a blood sacrifice enter into their heads? You have people removed by thousands of miles, and they're all doing these blood sacrifices. Where did this notion come from? Any ideas?
From the heart of the people.
From the heart of the people? Where? How did it get in the hearts of the people? Okay.
Well, also there's just the connotation, the idea that you're giving something up that is so important that it'll get the God's attention, whoever the God might be.
Okay. Anybody else? Go ahead, keep going. Dan?
Sacrifice worked and why Cain's dead. It was a blood
an animal was slain to provide the clothing for them, right? To cover them, right? So blood was issued. Now, you know, when all these sacrifices, they didn't just take a live animal and dump them on the altar. What they would do is they would slit the throat and let all the blood drain out. So this animal, you know, that the Lord slew in Genesis chapter 3 there, Dan, I mean, Genesis doesn't tell us. I picture, you know, a lamb being slain in Genesis there early on. But it was an animal slain, and they knew from that point that there would have to be an ultimate sacrifice, right? Blood. The penalty for their sin was death. And Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the blood is the life, right? So that means that the blood has to be spilt. Blood has to be let out. So that requires, you know, slaying, and, you know, it's a sacrifice. So now, you know, you take that throughout all, you know, when you march through human history from Genesis chapter 3 on, you ultimately come to the Tower of Babel. Now, what happened at the Tower of Babel? All these different languages, the Lord confounded everybody. But you had man who came together. They were not supposed to come together, but they came together, and they came together for pagan worship, and they built a tower, a high place to the gods, and you know, you were going to have sacrifices on here. And guess what? They all had the same idea, the same concept. You got man together for one purpose, and it's to do this. Now all of a sudden, God confounds languages, and what happens? Okay, so that means that you're going to have this pagan sacrificial system in China, in South America, Mexico, Israel, okay, the Middle East. It's going to be everywhere. So you have where man came together and perverted the word of God, man now took that and scattered it, and you have all different languages calling it different things but doing the same thing, all worshiping pagan demons and blood sacrifices, and this is where it entered into the heart. Man knew, inherently knew, that they needed a substitute, and blood had to be shed. But they did it wrong. They did not do it the way that God required his worship. So man knew to do this, but it was perverted. I mean, Satan put it in their hearts, and I don't even know that, you know, did Satan really have to put it in their hearts? I think man probably had a, was good about perverting God's word on his own without even the help of Satan. So anyways, we have, you have all those blood sacrifices, and it did not appease the gods, not surprisingly. Well, the Lord spelled out what his worship was, and, you know, I mentioned before already the fact that, you know, we learned in Hebrews through our Hebrew study that blood, even done properly through the worship which the Lord required of Israel, could only atone for that particular moment. It had to be constant, nonstop. Sorry. And ultimately, Jesus would be that final sacrifice, whose blood would be shed, which was powerful enough to cover the sins of the world. So the altar of burnt offering allowed forgiveness. It allowed for the sinner to continue to approach the Lord. So you have the altar of burnt offering. Sin is forgiven. Blood is spilled. The wrath of God is poured out. You're redeemed. Got my get out of jail card, right? Everything's good to go. Sorry. Everything's good to go, right? We're redeemed. Get out of jail card. Verse 8. Oh, I'm still in Leviticus, guys. Exodus 38. Verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's more. We have another bronze furnishing, right? It's called the laver, the bronze laver. What was the bronze laver made out of? Pardon? Okay. I was hoping I heard that right. So how much detail are we getting here in verse 8 about the bronze laver? I mean, we got one verse about a very important article here, right? You have to go all the way back to chapter 30 to get any information on it, but even there, chapter 30 does not tell us what it looked like. It only said it was made out of bronze, and it gave us the purpose. It gave us the purpose and its position. In other words, where it was in relationship to the tabernacle. That's all we got. So we have the altar of burnt offering, and then we come to... So now, the altar of burnt offering is kind of like the washing of sin there, right? This is that where redemption happens. You know, we said it happens at the cross. So we're washed, washed by the blood of Christ, if you will. So now we go to the laver, and we have to wash again? What happened to... You know, Calvin had once saved, always saved, and Calvinism says once washed, always washed, right? You remember that? I don't know. Maybe I can't really claim that. But if you're washed by the blood of Christ, aren't you already washed? Why do you have to be rewashed?
Part of our sanctification.
You want to elaborate on that? Okay, very good, Dan. So when the Lord was given the instruction to Moses back in chapter 29, Moses was to consecrate Aaron. It was a complete body cleansing, a washing of the body completely, okay? In chapter 40, we're going to see that is actually done. But then going forward, we still have this bronze laver, which means that every time the priest would go in there, they would have to do the altar of burnt offering. They move on to the laver. And they wash again, but they're not washing their entire body. They're washing hands and feet. Hands and feet, okay? Why just the hands and feet?
You asked too many good questions.
Well, let's see if we can figure this out. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, this is the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So if we pick it up here in verse 8, Peter, the one with the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." Okay? Verse 9, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." What does Jesus say in verse 10? Anybody, Jesus, what does he say in verse 10 to Peter?
Whom has had a bath needs only to wash its feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean through not every one of you.
Okay, Jesus says, Peter says, not just my feet, but, you know, the rest of me. And Jesus says, you are already washed, meaning, you know, he had the Spirit in him. You know, his faith essentially saved him here, right? So he's already clean, but now he doesn't need to be rewashed. It's just a matter of keeping the feet and the hands clean here. Your hands are would be the symbol perhaps of work, and your feet are your walk. So to your point, Dan, that this whole thing about sanctification here is, okay, so Jesus told Peter, you are already bathed. So that was the first washing where we are justified and we're sanctified. Past tense, justified, sanctified, is done. But yet the washing of the hands and the feet is the works that we continue to do and our walk. And Dan, you're right, we're in a body of flesh. So and it's at war with the clean part of us, and we sin. So our walk is going to get dirty. Our work is going to get dirty. We don't do what we're supposed to do. So we cleanse our hands and our feet in a way that's exactly what we do when we come to the Lord's table, right, Dan? We examine ourselves. And one thing here about this bronze laver, we did talk about it back in chapter 30, but we were given one piece of information here in one verse that we did not know earlier on, and it's the fact that from the bronze mirrors of the serving women is what this laver was made out of. So the bronze mirrors, what do you do with a mirror?
Look at yourself.
Oh, yeah. How do I look? How do you look, Serge?
You look fine.
You know what? I think I gotta hold it a little bit further away. I don't know. You examine yourself, and when you don't see, when you see what you don't like, you try to change it or fix it or whatever. Okay, but you examine yourselves, and that's exactly what we have to do. We examine ourselves, and when we see these things in our life, our walk and our work, you know, our feet and our hands, we confess it to the Lord, and these are things that we hopefully don't return to. So we are progressing in our growth. We are being sanctified. So the first washing is justified and sanctified, but sanctification is a process that's ongoing. So that's the second washing here of the feet and the hands. So we are always examining ourselves here. In the Old Testament, they did it, you know, at the bronze laver here. We do it, you know, perhaps best through the Lord's Supper when we examine ourselves, Dan. Moving on. Any questions up to this point here? Anybody wanted to jump in?
What was the size of the laver?
We don't have that information. We don't know what it looked like. It doesn't even tell us.
There's no limit to God's purposes there.
Say that again. You broke up. Interesting.
Yeah.
Good point. That's good, good. So we had that little detail there about the bronze laver. And today, you know, like I said, I think we best examine ourselves here through that bronze mirror, so to speak, through, by the Lord's Supper, by, you know, looking at ourselves. Did I skip the page? So, to continue on that thought there, you know, this process of sanctification and examining ourselves, you know, it's not like the Lord rejects us when we sin, but we have strained a relationship. You know, it's kind of like a father-son thing when there's a something, you know, when there's tension between a father and son, the son is not abandoned, he's not rejected. It's not like, you know, that's the beautiful thing about adoption is we don't reject that son. He's still my son. But there's a strained relationship and it needs to be repaired. It needs mending, if you will. So even though the priest had been redeemed, sins were atoned for, they were still subject for sins of the flesh, and they required this washing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 kind of speaks to that, where Jesus washes his bride. You know, here, look, go ahead and turn to Ephesians real quick. I think it's interesting to point this out, you know, that this whole chapter here is a beautiful one to go through in a marriage ceremony. And when Ray married Harley and Megan, he did a beautiful message through this. Ephesians chapter 5, so I'll pick it up in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." Who's the church?
We are saints.
We are, you bet. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So the church has already been washed, right? You're already redeemed, but he continues to wash us through the word. Okay, so we continue to study his word. We continue to grow. We see what he says here. We learn from these things. And that's exactly what Jay was talking about last week, by the way, is, you know, wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. So as we study these things, we examine ourselves and we say, hey, this is not the way that the Lord requires worship. This is not what he desires of me. So you confess these things, and we grow in our Christ-like journey. Okay? So now the remaining portion of the chapter here, we're going to go through kind of quick, but verses 9 through 20, I'm not going to read it all, but it gives the dimensions of the courtyard. And it talks about you have 20 pillars on the north side, 20 pillars on the south side, and you have 10 pillars on the east and 10 on the west. Or maybe, I don't know if I did that vice versa here, but it gives the dimensions. And basically, the outside perimeter, this entire tabernacle area, was 150 feet by 75 feet. And the fences, the walls, the woven material of walls were 7.5 feet tall. And if you look at verse 17, take a look at verse 17. It says, the sockets for the pillars were made out of what material? Look at verse 19. And there were four pillars with their four sockets of bronze. You have hooks that were made of silver tying all the things together, but the outside perimeter was bronze. Why would the sockets, when I say sockets, when the King James says sockets, what are we talking about?
Holders.
Holders, if you will. If you've ever gone to, some people will take a 4x4 post and you know, dig 3.5 feet down in the ground and stick it in there. Sometimes people just put some gravel down and they make these concrete blocks about this big around, and you can, and it's formed in the middle here for a 4x4 post you can put in there. Okay. I think of that when I think of a socket. It's something that's going to be, you know, heavy and round, and it will hold and be a good solid base for a pillar. Okay? So that's what I picture a socket. So all the sockets in the tabernacle in the outside courtyard are bronze. Why?
It represents God holding us up.
Bronze?
Save
that answer, Deb. That one's coming up, but bronze is on the outside. That's because sin still has to be dealt with from the outside, you know, when you come in, right? Okay. We have sockets of bronze holding up all the walls on the outside of the courtyard. Verses 21 through 31, we're given an inventory now of the materials. And it tells us, you know, about, you know, the engravers and the weavers and whatnot. You get to verse 24. Now we start talking about some of the medals that were given. In verse 24, they're counting the gold. And you had 29 talents plus 730 shekels. This is the equivalent of roughly about 1 ton of gold. So the gold that was used inside the tabernacle furnishings is about 1 ton worth, okay? Verse 25, well, that would include rings too, okay? But verse 25, you have silver, 100 talents plus 1,775 shekels, approximately 3.5 tons of silver. Now, silver, what was the silver used for? We talked about gold and bronze already now in chapter 38. Silver, what was silver for? Okay, silver sockets, but specifically where? Verse 25, and the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents plus 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man. For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above. Okay, for 603,550 men, back in chapter 27, there was a ransom. It was supposed to be a census. Sorry, chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And the ransom was a shekel of silver. So you have the total number of men, 603,550, all over 20 years of age here, would be giving a shekel of silver. And this silver was used, verse 27, and from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary. So this is the, inside the court, you have the Holy of Holies and you have the holy place. If you look on page 5 of your notes, I don't know how well you can see this. There might be, okay. So here's your outside perimeter here. And then you have the inner, the actual tabernacle. You have the holy place here. I don't know, John Sheehan, you're on this call, right? Well, you can see this is where you had the altar of incense, which was right by the veil so that the incense would go up inside the presence of the Lord in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. You have the table of showbread here, the lampstand here. So all these pillars were supported by silver sockets. And what did silver represent? Ransom, atonement. The ransom was for those who were redeemed. It goes back to the firstborn being redeemed. So you have the firstborn, and so now you have all these men who are, you know, being counted, and you have the census, and they give a ransom money. This was significant, or symbolic here of atonement. So you have the actual tabernacle itself with the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and they're all resting on sockets of silver, which means that the tabernacle is standing on what? Atonement. The entire tabernacle, the foundation of it, is resting on atonement. So again, we have walked through, this is page 5 of your notes if you haven't, but we walked through, this is all gold articles. And then this is where sin had to be dealt with. You have one door, one entrance into here, and it leads right to the way to God, where sin was dealt with. And then you have this washing here before we can still enjoy the presence of the Lord. Any questions? Any thoughts? Chapter 38. Oh, I hear somebody's chime. Time's up. It's the 10 o'clock hour. All right, well, thanks for... It's review, and it's good review. So it's we need to be reminded anyways. So,
What's a good one word for bronze? Repentance?
I would use judgment. Lisa's asking... What would be a good word to explain to somebody? What one word would you use, you know, for it to determine how you would represent or what bronze would represent? It was all used in the outer court where God would deal with sins. So that would be, I would say judgment is probably a good word to use because that's where God would judge sin. But it wasn't the person on that altar. It was the substitute. So God would deal with sin there. It was constantly burning. You know, the other thing that we didn't talk about was back, I think it was chapter 29, verse 38, talked about the daily offerings. The fact that a lamb was offered in the morning, a lamb was offered at night, and it was part of the burnt offering. So you had lambs daily as burnt offering. So, you know, you got more blood. I mean, the blood just... All over this altar. Can't even picture what this looked like. But thank goodness, you know, Jesus Christ paid this price. He was our substitute, and our sin was dealt with there. So we are glad to come into His presence and. With willful, cheerful, and obedient hearts like Israel has been pictured here. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for...